Please turn to Luke 11. Luke 11. The handout in the back, if you didn't get one, please feel free to get one. You're going to need it. While you're turning to Luke 11, I love chapters 10 to 19 of Luke. These chapters, 10 to 19, they represent a very special period for Jesus and his disciples. For the first 9.5 chapters, we see a lot about Jesus' public ministry. Lots of miracles of great magnitude affecting large numbers of people. The world was getting to know who Jesus is. But at the end of chapter 9, something changed. Something happened. Something changes. Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So near the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus changes focus here. He sets his sights on a path that would take up the final 6 months of his life, a path that would end at the cross. While those first 2.5 years were spent letting the world know who he was, these last 6 months were about teaching his followers what it really meant to follow him, especially those disciples who would become apostles, who he would leave behind to start the church. That's what chapters 10 to 19 are about, and we're in the middle of that, or at the beginning of that. What it means to be a true follower of Christ. This is a very important instruction for us in the church. Tonight's passage is very definitive and is compelling as we consider the church, even our own church. So if you would, stand with me. We're going to read these verses, 14 to 28. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast demons out by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. In verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Father, Lord, even as I have prepared this message, may these be your words that people hear. Give us, all of us, understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. And let us understand it. Let it settle into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, please. 1938, Orson Welles directed and narrated H.G. Wells' story entitled War of the Worlds. He did it on his national radio program, and while none of us, at least I don't think so, were around to experience it, it's well known that large part of that story, or that story terrified a large part of our nation. Many thought that what they were listening to was true. They were about to be invaded and exterminated by aliens. by space aliens. It's possible that the thought of what's behind the veil, that maybe we're not alone in the universe, had crossed their mind, and this radio program or broadcast had confirmed their worst fear. They were about to be destroyed by aliens. Same could be said of Jesus' day from our text tonight. Here again, we see Jesus casting out a demon amongst a crowd. And while we've heard these stories for so many years and we've read these stories, we're accustomed to them. The truth is, to the people in this crowd, this was crazy stuff. None of this was normal. None of this was commonplace. Go back and look at the Old Testament. The name Satan is mentioned only 5 of 39 books. In the couple thousand year period that the Old Testament covers, no prophet, no priest, no king had ever cast out a demon from another human. Hadn't occurred before. This was not normal, what was going on in our text. In the Old Testament, much of the focus was on the one true God and many false gods. That doesn't mean that Satan or his demons didn't exist in that time. Instead, they stood behind the veil of these false gods. However, when Jesus arrived, he revealed a different truth. Another kingdom had been living in their midst, one not of a physical nature, but of a spiritual nature. The people's reaction to that must have been very similar to Orson Welles' story, except their story was true. They had been invaded by other beings who meant to do them harm, and that reality or truth exists today. Verse 14 gives evidence of yet another way that Satan affects men. It says, the demon kept the man mute, and when the demon left, the man could speak again. Same story in Matthew 12:22 says the man was also blind. Matthew 12:22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. We've already seen how in Luke how demons can affect men in many different ways. Earlier in Luke, we saw them referred to as unclean spirits, causing people to do or behave in all kinds of vile ways. Luke 8, we saw a possessed man raging and violent. Now we've got a demon that makes a man mute and blind. Satan has one purpose. To corrupt and do harm to humans. Even if a possession brings a man great riches and fame, such as with the Antichrist, in the future, it'll eventually lead to the man's destruction. Now, should the fact that we don't see demon possessions in modern day give us comfort? Does it mean that Satan is less powerful than he was before? No, all it means is that Satan has repositioned himself behind the veil as he did in the Old Testament, but he's still just as powerful. He still seeks to destroy and still has devastating effects on men. We might think we don't know people who are mute, but think about it. How many mouths are shut from praying? How many mouths are closed from offering praise to the Lord? How many eyes are blind to the salvation that he offers? A man who does not pray is dead while he lives. He walks around blind and unable to speak to the one who created him. Satan is still very much in control. The mute demon still exists and has holds of billions of people. Yet Jesus came to save. He came to open the eyes and the ears of those who are enslaved to Satan. In this case, Jesus casts out a demon. The man speaks and he sees his salvation, and the crowds are just amazed. However, there's some in the crowd who have a different opinion about Jesus. Luke doesn't call them out specifically, but Matthew 12 tells us they're Pharisees. Notice their attempt at gross misdirection of the truth, of what's really going on. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding a sign from heaven. Guy just did a miracle. What sign are they looking for? But notice that they didn't deny the power or the miracle that Jesus committed here. They couldn't. The man who was once blind and mute was seeing and speaking in front of everybody. And the crowd is amazed. It's impossible to deny the miracle or the healing they'd witnessed, so they tried to redirect where it came from. They accused Jesus' power of as coming from hell, from Satan. How else could this man cast out a demon? Clearly, this couldn't have come from heaven. Now, does that make any sense? Make any sense to anybody? Think about it. Their claim was this power couldn't have come from God or from heaven. God's got nothing to do with evil. Therefore, it must have come from Satan. Apparently, Satan, under their thought, is Satan must be interested in saving and healing men, because only he can command or control demons. Does that make any sense? Does that remind you of anyone? You ever been accused of having false motives or being self-serving after doing good to someone? Have you ever been accused of false motives for defending your faith or the faith of another? There's always people around ready to tear down Christians for their beliefs or trying to act or live a biblical life. We faced all kinds of accusations, all kinds of evil acts are committed against believers who work for Christ, and many times the accusations, they make no sense. Look at Christianity in the world. How many true Christians seek to do harm to others? How many Christians seek to do harm to others? True Christians who live by the Spirit are compelled to love others, including their enemies. Some go to great lengths to get the gospel out and to serve others. Yet look at what happens to them. They're led out on a Libyan beach and beheaded. They're set on fire in Pakistan. Or even as I led a team to Guatemala a few weeks ago, we were there to teach Bible stories to elementary kids in the public school, and an older student, as I came around during recess time, was screaming American curse words and throwing rocks at me. It happened. Christians are treated as if they're being aligned with Satan by the world. Look at the persecution in our own country. Every Christian value that we hold dear is under attack. Even values that are centered on encouraging peace and love and joy, like celebrating Christmas. Some of the most vile things are said about Christians. When we argue truth, the evidence we offer is refused, often goes unheard. Christians are disparaged as weak-minded and foolish. All the good done to others in the name of Jesus is cast down. Those Christians, they're selfish, they're corrupt, they only want my money. The argument being made here in this text, and often against us, is this: if a Christian is helping a broken person turn his life around and get back on his feet, he must be from Satan. That's what they're arguing. Makes no sense. Yet we hear those accusations all the time. And it doesn't only come from outside the church. It comes from within the church too. Some of the most debilitating and discouraging accusations regarding a Christian's motives come from people inside the church who are under the control of Satan. And many times it makes no sense. We need to pray what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's in your notes, verses 1 to 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's the accusation made against Jesus, and it continues against his church today. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He calls out the misdirection by the Pharisees, and he does it in a number of different ways that we're going to go through quickly tonight. Here, Jesus gives us an example of how we must stand for truth and how to do it with the right attitude. First, in verse 17, he says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges.'" Notice how calm Jesus is. He's not all hot and bothered that they falsely accused him, something I struggle with sometimes. First he says, hey guys, your argument, it's illogical. Doesn't make any sense. A divided house will not stand. Satan's smart enough to know that. Why would he try to divide his kingdom? Why would he cast a demon out of a man who's controlled by one? Isn't that what Satan wants? To keep them from praising and worshiping the Lord? Satan isn't going to give up any ground. If he were to cast out other demons, wouldn't they reject and rebel against him? That would lessen his kingdom and make it less powerful. Makes no sense that a demon would cast out another demon. Their accusation was foolishness. A divided house will fall. Can we make some application of the church? Will not the same thing happen to a church? A divided church will fall. How does a church become divided? If Christians allow the influence of the world into the church, it will bring a church to its knees. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, Paul warns us against division in the church. And then he makes a strong point in chapter 5 to push church discipline. If Satan is allowed to control members in the church without consequence, then there's going to be a conflict between the Holy Spirit-led believers and the unbelievers, carnal Christians that he talks about in chapter 3, who are influenced by Satan. That's division. We need to be careful, and the elders are doing the right thing by resetting the focus and the priorities on church membership, and that does include, unfortunately, discipline. It's about the health of the church. I remember hearing a story where a senior pastor was struggling with a difficult associate pastor. Pastor had sufficient cause to terminate the associate pastor, except not all the deacons agreed in that church. This church had this large membership, but only a third of the church members came to church each week. Most of the other two-thirds hadn't been to church in months, maybe over a year. But when the vote came to terminate the associate pastor, some of the deacons called their friends and all these members showed up to vote down the termination. That's one example of a divided church. And if I were pastor of that church, I'd be thinking about the future because a divided house is going to fall. But we also need to be careful because none of us are perfect. As long as there's false doctrine, there will always be some level of division in the church. People will attach themselves to teaching that they agree with, and you will always find somebody who doesn't believe exactly the same way as you do. And as long as the beliefs don't contradict biblical salvation, we should try to find some common ground on less understood issues, even as we continue to learn together. However, unity between two sinners can only be found when they're both functioning in the Spirit. We need to have humble spirits, and we need to be ready to make some concessions to each other to maintain Christian unity. Each of us lives within this balance of Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, which we all need to avoid, but also, with 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. We live in that tension of being right on a certain doctrine and the need to strive for and maintain unity, even as we're all together being sanctified by Christ That's our first point. That was the long point. A house divided cannot stand, and it makes no sense that the Pharisees would make this accusation against Jesus. Second, Jesus points out in verse 19 that other Jews are supposedly casting out demons. Now, those men were accepted by the Pharisees. So if Jesus is being accused of being from Satan, how are they not? Jesus is calling out, he's calling the Pharisees hypocrites here. If Jesus is controlled by Satan to cast out demons, then their friends got to be controlled by Satan also, which means their own house is going to fall. They better take care, or they better fix their theology. Third, in verse 21, Jesus gives a parable about Satan. Now, how powerful would you say Satan is? Think about that for a minute. How dangerous is he? You think you could take him? Think Phil Jones could take him? He's really smart. Notice what Jesus says about Satan, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Satan is the strong man here. He's very powerful. His devices are extreme and they are fearful. He is fully armed. He's covered with defensive armor and battle tested. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not overcome by glancing blows or any of our weak attempts to resist him. He fires fiery darts in Ephesians 6. He employs snares of many kinds in 2 Timothy 2, and he's an expert in their use. He's defeated the souls of every man from Adam to you and I. No human by himself can stand up to Satan. Verse 21 says that Satan guards his own house. What's Jesus talking about here? Where's Satan's house? Ephesians 2, 1 to 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan's home is in this world, and it's in the hearts of men. Now, he doesn't occupy the unsaved like the Holy Spirit does a believer. He can't be everywhere at once, but through his demons, he guards his own house. Who does he guard it against? He guards his own house against the forces of God. Verse 21, his possessions are undisturbed. You know what that means? Satan holds the vast majority of mankind in his hand. Jesus tells us that the heart of an unbeliever is undisturbed. It's at rest. Think about it. An unsaved man is content with his spiritual condition because he's dead in his sins. And he doesn't know any better. He doesn't know that he's missing something. He doesn't care about the afterlife, if there is even an afterlife. The physical life that he has is all there is. They're content to be dead in sinning. Let us be thankful there is one who is stronger than a strong man. Jesus is stronger. Verse 22, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied on and distributes his plunder. We got no power against Satan, but Satan against Jesus is not even a contest. Done. Jesus strips the strong man of his armor, delivers the fatal blow, and then redistributes the wealth. Then comes a warning in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Notice two parts in that text, in that verse, two parts. There is being with Jesus, and there is gathering with Jesus. What's the difference? One is drawing close to Christ, The other is working for Christ. Both are required to unite with Jesus, and there is no middle ground. Listen to me, because there are many people in the church that are deceived. I was deceived for a long time. Jesus is very clear in that verse. You either choose Jesus and do kingdom work, or you remain with Satan and enjoy your life in the world. You don't get to choose Jesus and not contribute to the mission. It's a both and to be a true follower. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. It's in your notes. He said, "The principle laid down in these words should be constantly remembered by all who make any profession of decided religion. We all naturally love an easy Christianity. We dislike collisions and separation. We like, if possible, to keep in with both sides. We fear extremes. We dread being righteous overmuch. We are anxious not to go too far. Such thoughts as these are full of peril to the soul. Once allowed to get the upper hand, they may do us immense harm. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness in religion. To be utterly dead and ignorant is to be an object of pity as well as blame. But to know the truth and yet halt between two opinions is one of the chief of sins." That's scary. Then Jesus gives another stark warning about the influence of Satan over mankind, verses 24 to 26. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And did not find any, or in not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Here is a dreadful parable. A demon is cast out of a man. This man's heart was once the demon's home. Yet if the man doesn't give his life over to Christ and allow the Spirit to occupy him, he's in worse danger than he was before. The demon seeks to find rest, doesn't find any, so he desires to return home, only now he invites others to join him. And back into the heart of that man he returns. Here's the point of that parable. There is no safety unless Jesus becomes Lord of your life. There is no safety unless Jesus becomes Lord of your life. There's no safety unless you live by the Spirit. Our attempts to lay aside our sin are meaningless. We got to give ourselves completely over to Christ, and he must become more than our Savior. He must be Lord. He is Lord, but he must be Lord over our life. We've got to be more than just morally changed. We must be born again. In my mind, this text, maybe it's because I am older, this is a warning particularly for those who are older. And I'll tell you why. Many people are deceived like these Pharisees. Many people, especially those of us who are a little bit older, we've grown wiser and calmer over the years. But look at verse 25. It says, "They've swept and put themselves in order." Many of us over the years, honestly, we've cleaned up our life. We no longer do the crazy, stupid things that we once did. But we're still not necessarily doing what we should. We've, in some ways, just traded one sin for another. But unless Jesus comes in, the devil returns. Let's make certain that we've not just swept our houses only to have the old demons that we dealt with return. Let's constantly and consistently give over our life to Christ every day, serving others inside the church and outside the church, and pray that he gives us his daily bread, or our daily bread, which we need to live and to magnify him every day. Last point. Verse 27. "A woman heaps much praise on Jesus and Mary." Here's the first Hail Mary. Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And Jesus quickly deflects that and says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Which reinforces the last point. And I need to close. We need to fully grasp the reality behind this story. We need to know and understand the truth of what's behind the veil. Our world was invaded long ago, not by aliens from another planet like in the War of the Worlds story. Our world was invaded long ago by something very real and very sinister, who means to do harm to every single person alive on this planet. And billions of people are under their control. But there is freedom, there is truth, and there is light. His name is Jesus. At the end of the day, it all comes down to confessing our sin, confessing our need for Jesus, and for obedience. It comes to immersing ourselves in God's word, obeying it. It's about committing ourselves to the Lord, living by the Spirit, and devoting all of our time and effort to being like Jesus. That's it. There's no other alternative or safe way to live. There's only life in Jesus.